Some people say that Catholic doctrine about the Blessed Virgin Mary is the greatest obstacle to Christian unity. If not for Mary's exaltation, they argue, all Christians, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, might gather together once again. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we discuss Mary's role in the movement toward Christian unity. That's next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing conversation about the Mother of God in the Word of God. Here with us for the discussion is Dr. Scott Hahn.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Scott is a professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he's author of a book on our subject. His book is titled, appropriately enough, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Scott, it's been 10 weeks we've been getting together to talk about your wonderful book. And it seems to me that every week we get together, we're talking about objections people have to Marian doctrine and devotion.
Right.
It seems that these objections pile up and pile up until they seem almost insuperable obstacles to Christian unity.
It might appear to be the case, but I don't think it really is. I mean, we do face, even today, a growing number of accusations.
And some of them are extreme.
Well, one that has been recently raised that really concerns me is this notion that, you know, this Marian devotion is the revival of Babylonian goddess worship, you know, and there are people who are sincere but sincerely misguided in traveling to Ephesus to exorcise the demon of Ishtar or whatever it is. Now, I was anti-Catholic, but I never went that far.
That's an extreme.
It really is. But I think that we have to respond even to that in order to advance whatever potential there is for real ecumenical conversation and Christian reunion.
Can we even begin the conversation?
Well, I think in this case we can. Yeah. You know, with something like this, I mean, we've already responded to so many of the biblical objections. I think we have to recognize the concern that many sincere Christians have in accusing us of reviving Babylonian goddess worship. You know, they would say, this is satanic. And I would say, Babylonian goddess worship certainly was satanic. Mm-hmm. But like all of Satan's works, that was a counterfeit. You will find practically a parallel for every belief in Christianity in paganism.
Right.
But it doesn't in any way undermine our beliefs. It just shows us that Satan is an ape. He only imitates. He only counterfeits. But if, in fact, Babylonian goddess worship was a kind of satanic counterfeit, counterfeiters always copy true currency. What is the truth that Satan is counterfeiting? Well, the truth is nothing else than the Blessed Virgin Mary. Not as a goddess, she's a creature, but she is the most exalted of all God's creatures precisely because of the grace of her Son, who is also her Savior.
Yeah.
And that salvation is displayed in her not any less, but even more than in anyone else. But through her comes the fullness of grace to all of us, so that we can recognize not only God as our Father and Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren, but in Romans 8:15, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we will cry, Abba, Father, and then we'll also recognize how the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Blessed Virgin to be our mother, to complete the family portrait of what it means to be God's household.
And as you pointed out, not all of the critics are at the extremes.
No,
there are some moderate and temperate men like Reinhold Niebuhr comes to mind.
Yes,
I can remember, and obviously a very intelligent man and an ecumenically minded man, but I can remember reading his response to the announcement that Pope Pius XII was going to promulgate the dogma of the Assumption, and he went ballistic.
Oh yeah, and he wasn't alone. Karl Barth, also a great Protestant theologian, who was very fair-minded in his treatment of most things Catholic, really did trip and stumble over Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can also find in Barth's writings a blast against those who would say this is goddess worship. I mean, he recognized the absurdity of that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting to me that back in the late 40s, right around the time when rumors of the impending definition of the bodily assumption were circulated, there was a Reformed Protestant scripture scholar and theologian in France, Max Thurian.
Oh.
And he published stern warnings against such a move by the Pope. He said, this will put ecumenical dialogue into a deep freeze.
And he was someone who was right there in the thick of the ecumenical dialogue.
That's right. He was trying his best to advance it. Mm-hmm. But he was warning against any further dogmatic definitions by the Pope, especially in connection to Mary. Ironically, though, in 1996, Max Thurian was received into the Catholic Church on the Feast of the Assumption of Mary, August 15th, by his own choice, because it was precisely through wrestling with that issue and the biblical texts and the interpretive tradition and the authority of the magisterium that he came to grips with the fact that this, after all, is not a political matter. Yeah. This is a family matter.
What year was that?
1996 he was received into the church. In fact, he wrote a book.
Time, huh?
He wrote a book. Yeah, he took a long time. But he wrote a book long before becoming Catholic entitled Mary, Mother of All Christians. And though it's out of print, it is available through the used book market. And I really recommend it because it shows a work in progress. It shows him wrestling with these texts, wrestling with these traditions. But I think it's important for us to recognize that as we approach the Blessed Virgin Mary and affirm the grace of her divine motherhood, we do not confront an obstacle to ecumenical unity. Mm-hmm. We confront the Mother of God and the Mother of the Family of God. Mm-hmm. And so we have to take a step back, I think, and reassess what exactly is involved for true and authentic ecumenism. Sometimes people would prefer to approach ecumenism just through human committees and human energies, or by compromising doctrine, or by watering down, diluting our distinctive beliefs as Catholics, and sometimes Protestants do that as well. And I would say no, that ultimately what we have to do is, more than committees, we have to recognize the courage of our convictions. And more than trying to win arguments or trying to dilute our doctrinal beliefs, we have to recognize that it is through the saints who have proclaimed the truth in difficult times that the church achieved clarity and the church experienced an ever-expanding reunification of many members who have been separated. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin is going to overshadow the Bride of Christ, the church, and bring about a true ecumenical unity and have it extend to many of those who are separated.
Out of the corner of my eye here, I see that your next book is by Pastor Charles Dixon, who's a Lutheran pastor.
Yes, he is.
And in an article in New Covenant magazine, I can remember he referred to Mary as the mother of Christian unity.
Yes. And that, to me, is the key. If we expect God the Father to restore the family through his Son, we can't expect that to happen without a mother.
Now, this is a book that's in print.
That is. OSV, Our Sunday Visitor, publishes this. This is available. Charles Dixon, a Protestant pastor, looks at Mary, is a wonderful book.
Yes.
And it's written at a level where almost any Christian can pick it up and really deepen their understanding.
Very
and
readable, understandable, accessible for anyone.
Right. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, we have an Anglican theologian, John Macquarie, who's written the book Mary for All Christians. He is one of the heavyweights in the theological world of scholarship.
Yes.
And this book is, in a certain sense, brought down to the level of the highly motivated lay reader. Mary for All Christians is published by Erdmans, which is a Protestant publishing house, but they've done a fine job in bringing this book out as well. When I was over in England, I found a book that, unfortunately, at this point in time, is not available yet in the United States, but it's called Mary is for Everyone, Essays on Mary and Ecumenism. And it's edited by Bill McLaughlin and Jill Pinnock. And the majority of writers in this collection are Protestants.
Oh my.
And they're Protestants who are not necessarily on the verge of announcing their conversion, but they have gone beyond the threshold of recognizing Mary as their mother.
Uh-huh.
They're recognizing it in Scripture, they're embracing the interpretive traditions of the church, and they're discovering that this really does deepen our discussion. I think it also authenticates ecumenical dialogue. You know, you go back to the 1950s when Max Thurian warned about the deep freeze that would occur when the Assumption of Mary was defined, and then when 1954 approached and they were going to have a centennial celebration of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception's definition back in 1854,
right.
He got even shriller. He was like, no, don't do this. But ironically, even Thurian notes that the mid-50s, far from representing a chill in ecumenical dialogue, it represents the most significant thaw between Protestants and Catholics involved in ecumenical
conversation. It's only since then that the Catholic Church has really engaged in this enterprise.
That's right, and not without, it's never by compromise.
Right.
It's never by diluting the distinctive beliefs. It's by explaining them in the original biblical terms that have often been lost through centuries of scholastic terminology. I am a full defender of the scholastic terms, but at the same time, it often behooves us to translate these catechetical and scholastic terms that we know as Catholics back into the original biblical language.
Yes.
That we hear in the liturgy and that our separated brothers and sisters really need us to translate it back into.
You know, it's interesting to see 50 years after the dogma that you can't really have an ecumenical gathering now without the Catholic Church being prominent there. So
that's
far from
so
the thaw,
true.
I mean, it's brought us front and center, I think, to the ecumenical movement.
Yeah.
If it has an engine right now, it's in the Catholic Church.
You know, it's funny. I came across an article recently that was published back in the early 50s, and it spoke of the Catholic caboose, the Johnny-come-lately to the discussion.
Yes.
And now it's very clear, as you just pointed out, far from the caboose, the Catholics are the engine, the steam
yes.
engine that is driving this train. And again, not by compromise, not
right.
by diluting or
That's
watering
right.
down the beliefs, but by entering into a deep discussion on issues such as Mary and justification and other things, to show that oftentimes beliefs were rejected because they had been misrepresented.
Yeah.
You know, I'm reminded of my own conversion and a statement that was made by Fulton Sheen, and I discovered it at a very uncomfortable moment where I wasn't sure where I was headed. Fulton Sheen once spoke of how there are 100 people in America, he said, who oppose the Catholic Church. He said there are millions of people who oppose what they mistakenly believe the
yes.
Catholic Church to
yes.
teach. I thought I would have been numbered among the hundreds. Further study and prayer showed me I was among the millions who misunderstood the church's teaching.
Right.
So as the church clarifies its teaching and the authority that Christ has entrusted to her, I think it's going to actually enhance ecumenical discussion and reunification.
And we've seen that again and again as we've approached all of these common objections to Marian doctrine and devotion.
Oh, we sure have.
Again and again, these are based on misconceptions, and it's right for us to try to recover the biblical language that the fathers of the church originally used to express these doctrines
oh, yes.
and devotions.
Here's a book that I hope to bring back into print sometime soon. It, again, is a compilation of essays by Protestant theologians entitled The Blessed Virgin Mary, and there's one essay
right.
in particular by the great Protestant scripture scholar Austin Ferrer entitled Mary, Scripture, and Tradition. And like we have been doing for weeks, he develops typologically how the New Testament fulfills the Old and how Mary is the New Eve, how Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, how Mary is the Queen Mother of the Davidic King of Israel.
This is exciting.
This sort of thing is really common currency for anybody who wants to delve deeply into biblical theology, how the biblical writers themselves were theologians who, through Christ, discovered the inexhaustible riches of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, but not just Christ, in the Blessed Virgin Mary and in all of us as his mystical body, the true temple.
It almost seems to be a movement.
It is, and it's not shrinking, it's growing, and it's one that I am convinced the Holy Spirit is inspiring. The Holy Father, the successor to Peter, the Bishop of Rome, as the principal agent.
Oh, without a doubt. He's been a model of ecumenism and of dialogue and what he calls the spirituality of dialogue, which has to be the way we live our entire lives as witnesses.
In fact, he was the one early on, before I became a Catholic, when I was looking at ecumenism thinking, oh, they're just watering it down, they're just compromising, he was the one whose voice was raised so that even I could hear him when he said, it's not by compromise, it's through the grace of ongoing conversion for all of us. That's how it happened.
No one has been more precise, but no one has been more open
or generous
to the others, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, we have a lot more to say on this subject, but we'll get back to it right after this.
A prayer to Christ the King, Almighty and everlasting God, who has willed to renew all things through your beloved Son, the King of the universe. Grant in your kindness that all families of the nations, divided by the wound of sin, may submit to your most gentle authority. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're right in the middle of an exciting discussion of the role of Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary, in ecumenical dialogue. This is an exciting time, Scott. You've just gone through I don't know how many authors who are not Catholic, but who have come to an appreciation of Our Lady, her role in Scripture and tradition in the life of the Church, and have even come to acceptance of many of the dogmas that have been proclaimed by the Church since the beginning.
Yeah, and there are many other titles as well, some of which I know others are just being written, you know, and it's an exciting time to be alive and involved in ecumenical conversation.
And we're all to be involved in this conversation. I mean, the Pope talks about our need to have a spirituality of dialogue that's marked by generosity and humility.
Right, and the fact is it's fraternal dialogue because they're separated brothers and sisters.
Yes.
They're not just opponents or heretics or what have you.
So we're not stooping down.
That's right. We are reaching out in fraternal love to people who are often loving Christ more sacrificially than I am.
Mm-hmm.
And they're often studying Scripture more energetically than Catholics do.
Yeah.
So it's important for us. But I would like to relate an experience that I had where this really came home to me, because 1 year after my conversion, back in 1987, I returned to the seminary where I had studied as a Protestant.
Yeah. And you must have been feeling good about getting into the Church. And
I was ready to win some arguments.
Right,
I was ready to kind of score some points.
Right, the master of apologetics, right?
Well, I had served as a teaching assistant for one particular professor who was very generous and brilliant. And he picked me up at the train station, brought me back to his house, where we immediately got into a very exciting conversation that lasted, I would guess, for at least 6 or 7 hours, right before dinner and almost ending before midnight.
Mm-hmm.
And we dealt with Peter and the Pope. We dealt with the saints and the sacraments and purgatory and all of these issues until finally we got around to the biggest impediment of all, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I dealt with the Immaculate Conception. And I was getting a little tired. I was feeling, the lateness of the hour. And I could tell he was really wanting to talk about the bodily assumption. And so he asked me, you know, what arguments can you give me to show, for instance, what testimony we find in the first 5 centuries? And I was stifling a yawn. And I said, I'm not really sure. And he said, come on now, this is an infallible dogma that has been defined. You have to accept it.
On pain of mortal sin, right?
Exactly. And so can you explain it to me? You know, and I went to Revelation 12 and he said, you know, I take a different approach to that. And then I said, well, there was no tomb that people went to. And he was like, that's an argument from silence. And at that point, I was just feeling utterly exhausted. And I said, I'm not really sure what to say. And he sat back in a moment of triumph after I had been batting 1,000, after I had thought, it was like batting practice, hitting all of the common objections that he was raising out of the park, because those objections had been mine. But now I was feeling at the end of my rope, as it were, out of energy.
And he knew it.
And he stood up and he basically cleaned up. He said, well, now that we have found one issue that there is no answer for, perhaps it's time to retire.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I went up to the third floor where they had a special guest room for in the attic for me, and I remember feeling somewhat, not only exhausted, but ashamed. I knelt down. I prayed one Hail Mary. I just said, I'm sorry, Lord, and I'm sorry, Mary. I kind of let you down.
Mm-hmm.
I turned out the light. I rolled over and went into a deep sleep. And they let me sleep in. The next thing I know, it's around 9 o'clock in the morning. I smell bacon and eggs. And so I go on downstairs, and they have breakfast served. And by 9:15, I'm finished breakfast when I notice the calendar. The date was December 8th.
And you're now, a new Catholic.
Right? I'm a new Catholic, so I wasn't sure, but I had a strong hunch that there was something special about this day. And then I remember it's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Holy Day of Obligation.
Right. Yeah. And so with ecumenical sensitivity, I said, do you know where there might be any Mass for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception today? And they're like, no, don't go to Mass. And I said, well, are there any parishes nearby? And the wife said, well, there's St. Paul's right in our backyard. It's perfect. And so she even went ahead and called St. Paul's to get the Mass schedule, but unfortunately the Mass was just ending, the last one for the day. In fact, she proceeded to call 4 or 5 other churches, and without exception, they were all done for the day as far as the Mass. And so I'm sitting there thinking, now, after blowing it with the assumption last night, I'm not even there for the Immaculate Conception today on a holy day of obligation.
What a loser.
Yeah. Well, that's how I was feeling. She looked down in the yellow pages, and she spotted this Carmelite chapel in the Peabody Mall. She said it's about 15 miles away, but I'll give them a call. She called them up, and sure enough, there was a noon Mass. And so she gave me general directions, and right before noon, I drove down. I found it. It was a basement chapel in the Peabody Mall there in the North Shore of Massachusetts. And as I descended down with a lot of Christmas shoppers, I noticed that this chapel was just packed. So I was standing in the back. Somebody got up. I took their seat. And then this old priest came out of the sacristy, and I thought, wow, he's moving so slowly. It might be an hour before this one is done.
Well, I make my train.
Yes. I was thinking of Logan Airport at the time. Well, he came out and began quite slowly. But after the readings, when he got up behind the pulpit to deliver the homily, there was a twinkle in his eye. And after that sparkle, he went on to preach a homily on the Blessed Virgin Mary, the likes of which I never heard before. He began by saying, today we celebrate the Immaculate Conception of our Mother in Christ. And there are some people who might ask you, how can you believe that? Here's what I suggest you say to them. And he was just getting warmed up. He said, if you could have created your mother, how would you have done it? If you could have preserved her from original sin, of course you would have, but you couldn't. But Christ did, and so he did. And that's what we're celebrating. And he was going on. I thought, Billy Graham's got nothing on this guy. I mean, yeah. He was preaching up a storm like a good Baptist.
Right.
Well, it was over too soon. And he went on into the liturgy of the Eucharist, and that was over too soon. I was still basking in the glory of the homily and the truth. And suddenly I noticed after the benediction that all the Christmas shoppers had quickly vacated. He alone was in the sacristy. No one else was downstairs anymore. And so I acted on impulse, and I went up and I said, excuse me, Father, do you have a moment? He said, what do you want? And I said, well, you were so good on the bodily, you were so good on the Immaculate Conception. I'm wondering if you can help me with the bodily assumption. What do you need? And I said, well, I'm a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary. Top of my class, I used to be a staunch anti-Catholic, but now I just became a Catholic, and I'm back, and I'm visiting a professor who raised some questions about the bodily assumption last night.
Yeah.
And he's eyeing me up and down, and he said, Gordon Conwell, huh? You know, that used to be our seminary.
Huh.
And I said, no, you don't understand. It's an evangelical Protestant seminary. And he said, no, you don't understand. It used to be a Carmelite seminary until we sold it to the evangelicals. And he looked at me, and he said, I see. You know, we gave them the seminary. They're giving us the graduates. That's a pretty fair deal. And I'm like, oh, very funny, Father. And he said, what is it I can help you with? And I said, like I said, you were so good in your homily on the Immaculate Conception. I couldn't think of a single book on the Assumption of Mary to recommend to my professor. Can you think of anything? And he said, well, there's a good reason why you couldn't think of it. And there's only one book on the Assumption of Mary that's in print, and it just went out of print last week. And I looked at him and I said, you really know your theological bibliography. And he said, well, in this case, I should. I wrote it. Suddenly, I felt like I would step into the twilight zone.
What
I'm
a
like,
happy coincidence,
yeah,
right?
Like, you wrote it, right. He said, no, I did, and I've got two extra copies left. He said, what is your name again, and what is your wife's name? And so he inscribed it to Scott and Kimberly, and then graciously also inscribed it to the professor and his wife, handed it to me, and I knew I was going back with treasure. Well, it was a rush. I had to get down to Logan Airport. I had just enough time to throw my suitcase into the trunk of the car. When the professor came out, I said, you'll never guess what just happened. And a minute later, by the time I was done explaining the coincidence, the divine grace that had just occurred, I watched as his jaw dropped to the driveway. And I said, so here's your book,
yeah. And
this is the grace of God.
Yeah.
And I drove off into the sunset, you might say, and flew home. But I discovered something that I should have known, but it's also something I've had to relearn many times. That ultimately, we are not out to win arguments.
We're not going to have all the answers.
That's right. We're not going to have all the answers, no matter how many PhDs we get, how many books we read. And we're not really trying to win arguments.
No.
You know, there is a place for answering objections. But ultimately, it's a family dialogue.
Right.
If there are separated brothers and sisters, the accent mark ought to fall on brothers and sisters, not the separation. The separation is real, but it's all the more tragic because it's brothers and sisters.
Absolutely.
Who better than a mother to bring back the family of God? Who better than a mother to show us that we're not just sons and daughters of God the Father, but also by the supernatural grace of the Spirit, Mary has become our mother. I learned a lesson that day, and I'd like to say I never had to learn it again.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, I've had to
learn it again
and relearn it many times.
I think we all do.
Intellectual pride can be the biggest stumbling block.
Right.
The grace of humility with a great deal of charity. These are the primary ingredients the recipe of authentic ecumenism. There is a false ecumenism that must be avoided. It compromises. It waters down
right.
the truth. But authentic ecumenism holds up the truths of the gospel, and no other truth is going to prove to be so supernaturally powerful
right.
for ecumenism.
And I think we have to have the faith that Pastor Dixon has.
Yes.
And think of Our Lady as the mother of Christian unity and leave some of the work to her. In faith, You know, I looked at my wife's conversion, the process of her conversion, and before she became a Catholic, when she said it was out of the question, among her many objections were the Marian doctrines.
Right.
You know, and boy, when she did receive the grace of conversion and she came into the church, it was instant. She took to the rosary immediately, and it was almost as if there was never it had never been an obstacle.
You know, that's true in my experience too. I think when I had converted on doctrines such as the papacy and the sacraments and the saints and purgatory,
right,
it was largely through biblical arguments on intellectual grounds. And it can become a head trip very quickly and easily. It became a hard experience only when I began discovering not only the biblical truths about Mary, but the biblical devotions of the rosary and the scapular and other things. In fact, before I became a Catholic, I began to pray the rosary. And I have to say, it moved from being merely the head to being both head and heart, to being just intellectual to something that was truly spiritual, from something natural to something utterly supernatural, where suddenly I feel as though I'm being lifted up and carried not only by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit working through the Mother of God.
It seems that in big E ecumenism, with the churches dialoguing with the church dialoguing with the
denominations,
right, and with little E ecumenism, with just talking over the fence with our neighbors, we have to learn to trust her maternal mediation, just as the couple did at the marriage feast at Cana. You know, that's what we have to do. We have to we have to trust her intercession and know that she can get the job done when we can't.
She will get the grace for family reunification, because we've got to know one thing for sure. She wants it
much more than we do. Right, absolutely.
And she is capable much more than we are.
Look at her effectiveness at Cana.
Right, and so we don't have to kind of avoid or compromise or dilute. What we have to do is proclaim the truth, the full truth, and nothing but the truth, with a great deal of charity.
We have to pray.
Yes, we do.
Scott, this has been great. Thank you for all these lights on Our Lady and her role in bringing us all together in Christ.
You're welcome.
We look forward to your joining us next time we get together on Hail Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.